Good afternoon. I am Steve Robinson from here at Belmont University, so welcome to all of you. Thank you for coming. I do teach physics here, and who more qualified to give a lecture on natural selection in Scripture than a physicist? The reason I do feel qualified to give this is because this is certainly not a technical talk. If you think it is, you came to the wrong place. This is more of a personal talk, and this is my own personal journey of how I've been able to work for many, many years and come from a young earth creationist background to finally be able to sleep at night. And so for those of you that might be in a similar situation, hopefully this can be helpful. So a little bit about me. First of all, I consider myself to be a conservative Christian, scripturally, socially, morally. I think that the moral principles laid out in the Bible are still true today. I believe in very orthodox positions of the crucifixion and resurrection. At the same time, I believe that each and every one of us in here is the result of evolution over billions of years from single-celled organisms. And so if you take the popular media accounts or possibly many people that you know, I actually don't exist. This is not possible. And so many of you in here might also not exist, and my role today is to bring us back into the realm of being so we can walk out of here. The first thing before I get into my main points is that I just want to emphasize that I really think that this debate, the two sides, is a worldview issue. That most of the scientists that I've worked with for nearly a decade now have what you see at the top there, the top worldview, that science is the way to truth. Science and truth are interchangeable, and the way to find out all kind of meaningful truth is through science. The Bible might contain a little bit of truth here and there, but for the most part, it's just ancient Near East mythology. Most of the Christians that I know, I'm Southern Baptist. I mentioned I'm a conservative Christian. My household grew up this way. The Bible is the truth. And if I want to know anything about truth, I go to the Bible. Science is cool when it shows us neat pictures of galaxies and things like that. But besides that, it doesn't really impact our daily lives very much. And so these two realms kind of stay separate. I would guess, this is just a guess, that most of the people in this room, myself included, would be somewhere in this category, that there is truth. We know truth to be in the person of Jesus Christ. But truth is a concept as well, and that Bible and science can both fit in here. That Bible and science can overlap a little bit, that science, some of science by definition is falsifiable and will be falsified, so I put it outside there. I don't know which parts yet, but it's out there, and no matter where you are, wherever you put Bible and science here, I just want to make this assumption and put it before you that this is really a worldview issue, that I don't think it's going to be possible for us to come to any kind of objective, obvious reality that we can all agree on, maybe in this room possibly. There's four main things that I want to talk about that natural selection has brought to my mind and my conservative Christian background that I've really had trouble dealing with, and I just want to highlight those one by one. The first one, and probably the most fundamental and most important to me, is this topic of divine inspiration, and how is it that we can possibly believe the Bible when it appears to get the science wrong? Well, the Bible itself certainly claims to be the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 3:16, we read that all Scripture is God-breathed. Peter wrote that the prophets spoke from God. They did not speak of their own accord. Their words came from the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote that when he taught, he was using words taught by the Spirit. Again, they weren't his own words. They weren't human words. They were of divine origin. And so the Bible says that it is God's word. I believe that it's God's word. Can God's word be wrong? Well, I'll give you my answer in advance. I don't think so. These two concepts of God's word and wrongness don't really work very well together. But it depends on what you mean by this. And so let's move on. I want to get into why we really believe the Bible. And by we, I mean me, and probably some of you. And I just want to put this first one out here, science. And I would posit that most of you, probably all of you, myself included, do not believe the Bible and are not Christians because of science. that it's something else that has brought us to this point where we are. So I'm going to scratch that one off the list. I think it's these types of things that have really convinced us. Things like prophecy, that we have evidence from 700, 1,000, 1,500 years before Christ was born. Things that were predicted about him that turned out to be true. We have historical facts, such as there was no historical evidence of Pontius Pilate outside of the Bible until about 50 years ago. But the Bible talked about him. And so these types of things lend credence to the Bible. The courage of the disciples to act on what they saw. Their willingness to go forth and put their lives on the line daily. And we have great historical evidence that they were, you know, fed to lions and burned. Why would they do this without seeing a crucifixion and a real physical resurrection? This inward knowledge that we have from birth and that the Bible talks about here in Romans, that we all have some kind of innate understanding that there's something beyond us and something greater that leads us to believe that there's a higher power. And probably most importantly, to me at least, is our own personal testimonies. And this is something that can't be refuted by anyone, that we can all stand up here and say what the Lord has done for us, how our lives have been changed, who we used to be, and who we are now, and the actual power of the living word of God. These are the reasons that we believe. And so what I'm really trying to say here is, if science is not one of these reasons that we believe, then we shouldn't be so scared of the modern science that comes along, because if it was never there to make us believe to begin with, it shouldn't make us disbelieve. And so we can separate this science and Scripture and understand that they're both part of a larger truth and they don't have to conflict. And so my basic premises when I read the Bible are the following. If you listen to the radio, you might be familiar with this man, Hank Hanegraaff. He's known as the Bible Answer Man. And I listen to him a lot on my way home. And one of his favorite things to say is that words are not univocal, they're equivocal. And another way to say that is that context is key, and that literalism fails in all kinds of literature. In other words, right now I'm reading Tom Sawyer. I was supposed to have read it in high school, didn't. And so I'm going back and reading some of these books. And if I read Tom Sawyer literally, it would be complete nonsense, right? So why should we expect the same thing for the Scripture? And the symbolism and poetry and all kinds of literary genres dominate and permeate the Scriptures. And we need to understand those. And Dennis Lamoureux gives perfect examples of that. And hopefully some of you could have attended his workshop yesterday on that. I think it's also important to understand that truth, the way that we understand God's word being true, that the truth is not contained in each individual letter of the Bible. This A and this X and this M and this Q are not more true than any A or X or M or Q that I could write down on a piece of paper, right? But truth is an emergent property of the Scripture, that we have to understand the entire context to get this truth out, that the Bible was not handed down on golden plates to us, but it was written through men, and so we need to understand that as well. And Dennis Lamoureux also makes this great point that I love this quote from John Walton, that God speaks to us in ways that we can understand, and that the Bible was written for us, for our salvation, but it was not written to us. It was not written to a 21st century American culture. And so in my mind, where I've gotten to in this point is to effectively say that the Bible doesn't get the science wrong. But when we interpret it correctly, and again, I could make this a five-hour presentation, but it presents the science in a way that's either very non-scientific in our current understanding of what science is and the scientific method, or it presents it not at all. And the main issue is when we conflate what we understand to be modern science with what we perceive to be, the ancient science, and get those two issues confused. And I would kind of end here in this section just by saying that God is not surprised or taken aback by any difficult passages of Scripture. That if we believe it to be the Word of God, then this is something that He has put in here intentionally. There are no mistakes in that sense. And it's our job to do the difficult part of interpretation with these difficult passages. So if we get to this point and we understand that the Bible can be God's Word and have difficult passages and be reconciled with modern science, what do we do with this modern science, specifically natural selection? Well, I want to start here with sin, and what is natural selection's role in sin? Well, St. Augustine had one of the kind of first general definitions of what sin is as a preference, either momentary or permanent, for anything over God, his truth, and his law. And I love this definition. It makes me realize how sinful I am. And the anythings themselves are not sinful, but it's the choice of these anythings that is sinful. So, for example, material goods, my house and my car and my iPhone and my clicker, these are all good things that help me to survive, right? But if I use those things and I value my iPhone more than God, then that becomes idolatry, right? So same object, different uses, one's sin, one's not. Money, I can use money to be generous, to help, to give. I can use money to hoard, to greed, to oppress. I can use any kind of status or power that I have. And those of you in here that are educators feel this all the time, that you're surrounded by young people all the time, and you have the ability to influence them for good or to oppress. And so we always have this choice to use the things that God has given us for good or bad. And there's always a good use and a sinful use for God's gifts. Now, the role of sin in Christianity, you're probably familiar with, that first of all, we are all sinners, a very central tenet of Christianity, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that we cannot possibly meet God's standards. Paul makes this very clear in Romans 3, that we are justified by faith alone and not by works, and that Christ's crucifixion, where he bore our sins in his body on the cross, restores our relationship with God. All right, so Christianity could almost be summed up in just a few verses here. So where does natural selection fit in then? Well, just kind of keep the Augustinian definition of sin in the back of your mind. And natural selection on an individual basis is the idea that animals want to, whether they know it or not, want to pass on their DNA and want to survive. And the longer they survive, the more chances they have to pass on their DNA. And they most often survive when they think first and foremost about their own personal needs. And that includes deception and working off just whatever they desire to do. Their instincts have evolved over time to produce the best overall results. But if you think about it and you're honest with yourself, that our tendencies as humans are the same as those in animals. But we have a different name for those tendencies, and we call them sin. My wife makes it very clear that my dog and I have the very same desires and tendencies, but my dog is not sinning, right? I'm the sinner because I have some amount of control, and we have all kinds of names for these sins. And you can imagine that if my dog did any one of these things, that might be great in terms of natural selection and helping my dog survive and pass on its genes. But these are not good things for humans. All right, so the conclusion is that naturalistically, we usually benefit in this world when we sin. All right, temporarily, we benefit. It's a good thing. Things seem to be going. This is an easy explanation as to why bad people seem to get along good in the world. They're doing bad things, and this fits the natural order. And so My idea, and this is not my idea, this has been around for a long time, that we are genetically then predisposed to sin, right? Just like any animal is predisposed to certain types of behavior, and that natural selection by its nature rewards self-gratification, and that sin, again, back to the Augustinian definition, is self-gratification over God gratification, and that natural selection then, in conclusion, rewards sin, and natural selection passes this sin through generations. All right, so if you're familiar with the Augustinian concept of original sin, that sin came through Adam and moved on generation by generation, I think this idea where we incorporate natural selection now, it really solidifies the Augustinian concept, but it modernizes it in the same sense, that it's more original than we thought. It's not original temporally, but it's original in that it's there at birth, and it's in our hearts, and it's something that we can't shake. It's innate. Does the Bible support this idea? I think so. Sin has certainly always been around. Sin was in the world before the law was given. Sin is natural. Paul wrote, "I see a law at work in me." And he wrote so beautifully on this chapter about how hard it was for him to overcome his sinful desires, that we were by nature deserving of wrath. Even you can take this even further and say, this is how God created us. God created us having in our nature being deserving of wrath, and that the sinful nature still opposes Christian morality, right? And Paul again and again writes on this, that he calls it a sinful nature. So then, what do we do with the good things that you see in the world, right? It's certainly not all gloom and doom and bad, and we see good from Christians and from non-Christians, and how do we explain this in terms of natural selection? Well, altruism in evolution and natural selection is a growing field. There's a lot of complexity in this, in understanding why some species might take care of their sick when it puts themselves at danger, or even take care of another animal of another species, or warn of danger when it puts themselves at danger again, or dying in defense of an ant colony. Why does it make sense in terms of natural selection for any of these individual animals to do these things? Well, the idea of altruism and natural selection is the idea that those traits which tend to sustain not only an individual, but a species will be selected. And just to kind of sum it up, the idea is that if all of your potential mates die and your purpose is to keep your DNA moving on through the chain, then it's not good for you either if everyone else dies. All right? And so what we have is the fact that altruism, even from a biological point of view, gives a net positive effect to a local group or a local species, and thereby gives a net positive effect to an average individual. Not to every individual, certainly, but those traits which are generally helpful or hurtful for an individual may not be so on the large scale for a group. So then, is goodness natural? If altruism is a part of nature, is our goodness natural? Well, we've already talked about this. With regard to righteousness before God, certainly not. There's no one who does good. But inherently, yes, there's something good about us. 1 Timothy 4:4 writes that everything God created is good. God created us, therefore, we are good. We are God's good creation. And with regard to action, yes. Jesus says, if then, though you are evil, in other words, I know you people, I created you, I know who you are, even though you're evil, you know how to give good gifts. You know how to do good things. And so there is some good inside you. The Bible certainly encourages altruism. I'll just go through these quickly. We should please our neighbors. We should work for the common good. We should do good to all people. We should do good and to share with others. All right, so we certainly have a biblical encouragement of altruism, but where does this goodness then originate? Where does it come from? Well, one of the fruits of the Spirit, which you're familiar with, I'm sure, is written here in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness. All right, but certainly we know, probably all of us know non-Christians in here that don't have the Spirit, but certainly do good things. And it's easy to find examples, right? This is a no-brainer. Here's some examples. And so I posit before you that humans, just like animals, have an intrinsic altruistic nature. And this altruistic nature comes from simply being created in God's image. Right, and there are some talks that you might go to that talk about what God's image is. I don't know exactly, but I do know that if we're in his image, we're going to have some of his traits. And I do know him to be good. And so this, our goodness, every ounce of goodness that we have comes from him. we also, like animals, expect a net return for an individual, for our faith and our work. Romans, Matthew, Ephesians, Hebrews all highlight rewards in the afterlife for our work. All right, so this goodness has a net positive effect, just like the altruism in nature has a net positive effect on the average individual. And finally, I want to end here. This one's pretty quick. If everything is natural, if everything bad is natural and comes from natural selection, and everything good is natural and comes from natural selection, then where does God really fit in? How does divine providence work here? Well, I think now we just have to split this and understand that the same effect can be thought of in two different ways. That natural selection might divide our behavior or our desires into two different parts, those which we would call altruistic genetic tendencies and those which we would call selfish genetic tendencies. But Christianity would label those with different terms, one being created in God's image, being his good creation, and desiring to do good because we are simply like him in some form. And then the selfish genetic tendencies we would simply call temptations. We get to decide then which of these tendencies we act on, whether we act on our altruistic nature or our sinful nature, and that nature doesn't have to win. God has given us free will. I'll just put up a few verses here that you can read. Walk by the Spirit. Clothe yourselves. Choose for yourselves. Throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. All right, so the Bible is highlighting our ability to have to free will and to choose our behavior and which tendency we're going to follow. And that's what they are. They're tendencies. They're not prescribed paths. And then God and Satan act as influencing agents for our choices. All right, so in summary, these are the four things that I talked about here. We can trust Scripture when we understand its use and purpose. We are predisposed to sin through natural selection. We're also predisposed to goodness, being made in God's image, and we all have a moral compass. And then finally, God is an agent who influences our choices. He's obviously much more than that, but who influences our choices to either obey or ignore those innate tendencies that we have. Thank you. Well, I don't really hold to the Augustinian notion of original sin in that way either. No, I mean, the Augustinian concept that I understand came from an original pair, Adam and Eve, and passed through generations. And were you at Dennis? Well, I mean, I think this could be an issue of semantics, perhaps from my point of view, that sin is a concept. Sin is not genetic material. And so I don't obviously mean any kind of physical transfer of sin from one generation to another by any means. I think that would take a lot more discussion to really hammer out the differences of what we're getting to. But I don't see a huge gap whether you believe in a literal passing on of sin or not with what I'm saying. I haven't been around that long. So, I would guess that we are not more or less sinful now than we ever have been. My main point is that natural selection kind of, by definition, rewards selfishness. And if I could just kind of go back to the Augustinian definition of sin, it's all about selfishness. And it's selfishness and me and pride and what I want. And that plays out very well in nature to be able to survive and to pass on your genes. And I think that those natural tendencies that we all have, where we're constantly thinking about ourselves, well, except in the altruistic cases, those end up as sinful properties.